Let's pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. So let's talk about the epistle reading from the epistle to Jude for a little bit this morning. If you want to follow along, I'm going to read a few of the verses that we did read in the lectionary reading and also some verses that are a little bit outside the lectionary reading. It's on page 1027 in your pew Bibles. Jude, we don't really know who Jude is. It says he's a servant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James. If that's James the Just, then he's also a brother of Jesus. But we're not certain. And we don't really know who he's writing to. Some church. The church is having a problem specifically with enemies within the church. People who look like Christians, who show up to church and are members of this church, but are attacking the church from within. Jude says this, "Beloved, although I was very eager," this is in verse 3, "although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." I wanted to write to you, he said, and talk about what we as believers in the church have in common, but I can't do that because there's divisions in this church. And so what I'm writing to you instead is I'm encouraging you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. What is the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints? This is the faith. The story of how God set out to redeem the world that rebelled against him. God's plan to rescue the world by calling Abraham, by choosing Israel, by making a covenant with David that he was going to be king over Israel's throne and over the universe forever, his children would be, by sending his son Jesus to die for our sins and to rise again from the dead. This is the faith that was once delivered, and this is what we should be contending for when there's struggles, both with, from outside the church, but here in Jude specifically, the enemies who are inside the church. Looking at verse 17, our scripture reading this morning started with verse 21, but I want to look at verse 17 because that's where the sentence actually starts. "But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers, following their own ungodly passions. It's these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit." So there's people within the church who are scoffers. This doesn't mean that there are people in the church who are, you know, laughing at everything that's happening. It doesn't mean people who are joking around. It means mockers, people who are parodying what it means to be a Christian. People who have showed up to church, have joined the church, who look like church people, but who don't think in terms of the Holy Spirit, who think in terms of the world. This is what he says. They have worldly thoughts, and they're worldly people. They're devoid of the Spirit. They don't have the Holy Spirit. They have all the trappings, but they don't have what makes us Christians. And he says it's these who cause divisions, which seems to imply, I think, that these people who are causing divisions are accusing the true believers of causing the divisions. They're saying to the true believers, "You guys are causing divisions. You're stirring up trouble here." And Jude says, no, it's actually them. It's the fakers. It's the mockers. It's the scoffers, the parodiers that are causing the divisions within the church. How do you combat that? Well, this is why he's saying, I want you to stand firm on the faith once delivered. Verse 20, "But you, beloved, building yourself up in your most holy faith," we just talked about, "and praying in the Holy Spirit." And now here starts our reading for the day. "Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life." So keep yourself in the love of God. What does this mean? Keep yourself in the love of God can mean one of two things. It either means keep yourself in your love for God, keep yourself loving God, don't stop loving God. Or it can mean keep yourself in God's love for you. Don't do anything to push yourself outside of the boundaries of God's love. God loves everybody, right? This is what the Bible teaches us. But God has a special love for his children. God has a special love that he devotes on you guys who believe in him. God loves everybody, right? But God doesn't love you in the exact same way that he loves Adolf Hitler, for instance. In that special kind of love, I can tell you, keep on loving God. All right, good. This is true. You should keep on loving God. That might be what this means. But we should be warned that it's also possible to deny Christ in such a way, to push back against Jesus in such a way, to scoff at the gospel in such a way that you are no longer safe in assuming that you are within the bounds of Christianity. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Now, how do you do this? This is the previous sentence. By being committed to the foundation of the faith that was once delivered to everybody. You, beloved, building yourself up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God. You do it by being committed to this story. This story of God rescuing the world. That's your story. Don't slip outside the bounds of that story. It is God who rescues you. It is Jesus who forgives your sins. It is the Holy Spirit who empowers you to be the human that you've been called to be. Don't slip outside those boundaries. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Now, and of course, that's keep yourselves in the love of God. That's a hard task. How can I keep myself in the love of God when I can't even get up in the morning and have a good attitude because, you know, my shoulder hurts a little bit when I wake up, or there's nothing delicious for breakfast, or the traffic at the dang bridges has got us backed up 45 minutes every morning, or there's this coworker I just don't get along with and I'm going to have to work with him today? How can I, if I can't even like handle these little tiny situations, how can I keep myself in the love of God? Well, this is why Jude says later on at the very end of our reading, the last two verses of reading, here's what he says. Now to him, this is God, who is able to keep you from stumbling. God is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless for the presence of his glory with great joy. Keep yourself in the love of God because it's God who's able to keep you from falling. You see what Jude is doing here? Jude is helping us be Christians by telling a story. And the story that he's telling is the story of our life, and it has three parts. It starts off with the foundation, the faith once delivered. The story of this God who in Jesus Christ is rescuing the entire universe back to himself. And then it ends, so that's part number one. Part number three over here, it ends with Jesus returning. This is the last Sunday of the church year, so we're thinking about Jesus coming back. Jesus returning to reign and binding us to himself in such a way that you will not be allowed to fall. He's guaranteed that he's going to present those of you who are believers faultless before the presence of God's glory on the last day. And then the second part is this weird part in the middle where we're at. And that's the part where he says, keep yourself in the love of God. But that part, when he says, look, when Jesus, when Jude says, keep yourself in the love of God, that can only make sense if you know the first part of the story, the Bible, the story of the Bible, and you know the very ending of the story, Jesus returning to reign. And there's a trajectory between point number one and point number three that you and I fit into. Let me explain what I mean. So a little illustration. This is from a biblical scholar named N.T. Wright. He says, imagine that we found a play that Shakespeare wrote. Right, Shakespeare, greatest English author ever, English language author ever, wrote plays. So let's say that like in some attic in some farmhouse in England, we found this play that he wrote, never before discovered. And everybody's real excited because this is a brand new Shakespeare play, and the provenance works out, the handwriting's correct, and the dating is correct and everything, and everybody's convinced it's a Shakespearean play. Now, Shakespeare typically wrote plays with five acts. And in each of these acts, there's three or four scenes. And they start unpacking this play, and they're reading through it, and they realize that they have basically the whole play. They have acts 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5, except for in act 3, they're missing. Act 4, they're missing scene 3. So almost to the very end, act 4, somehow it got burnt or it's missing, just empty scene 3. What would you do? How would you handle that? I think this is what you would do. You would take this play and you would turn it over to the Royal Shakespeare Company, to a troupe of actors who have immersed themselves in Shakespeare. They are Shakespeare scholars. They've acted out all the Shakespeare plays. They totally get Shakespeare. And what you would say is, you would say, memorize the first three acts, the first two scenes of the fourth act, and the fifth act. And when you get to that fourth act, scene 3, that empty spot, improvise the story. Get up on stage and improvise the story, but in such a way that it leads organically from the first part of the play to the last part of the play. Does this make sense? So what you wouldn't do, like if you're a mailman in the first three acts, you wouldn't all of a sudden become an astronaut in Act 4, Scene 3. You would stay true to the story the whole way, but you would be doing things to bring about that you know would bring about Act 5. That's the position that we find ourselves in as Christians. We have the first three acts and the first two scenes of the fourth act. This is in the Bible. We also know what the fifth act is. We know that Jesus is returning to accomplish all things, to sum everything up, to put everything to right. And what we're living in today is the third scene of Act 4. And God is calling on us by the power of the Holy Spirit, based on the foundation of the faith once delivered, to aim our life story towards Act 5. Keep yourselves in the love of God, knowing that Act 5 is coming up and you will always be in the love of God. He's able to keep you from falling. I'll give you an example from my own life. I was talking to some people the other day about, this was a few weeks ago. I was talking to some people about athletics between Lutheran schools. I didn't grow up here, and I didn't go to Lutheran school here in this area. And so when I hear people from Trinity talk about how I just can't stand Good Shepherd or I can't stand Holy Cross, I'm always like, okay, I don't get it. It seems kind of immature, you know, eighth grade sports. Why would you have such hard feelings about that? And then I was talking to a Bible study last week about forgiveness, and I realized, oh, that's me actually. Not here, but where I went to school. There was a school, when I lived in Ohio and I was in high school, there was this school called Briscoe Run that we would play basketball against. And I hated them. They were bullies, and they were obnoxious. I hated their coaches. I hated the refs that they hired. And I was at a basketball game one time at their gym where their head coach prayed to open up the game, you know, like they do. And I probably wasn't even listening because in my mind that guy wasn't even a Christian. And the guy was praying, and in the course of his prayer, he said something along the lines of, all of us out here on this court today are going to spend eternity with each other in glory. And I'm not kidding you, my stomach turned. I don't want to spend eternity with those people. You see what I'm doing? Here's the first part of the story, the foundation of faith, once delivered. Jesus Christ died to pay for my sins. Jesus Christ died to pay for their sins. Here's Act 5. Jesus is going to return, and we all together are going to be worshiping him in this perfect relationship forever. And now somehow in Act 4, Scene 3 on that basketball court, I was denying that that could be the case. I was going to tell my story in a way that didn't make sense of the first part of the story and the last part of the story. But if I had paid attention to the story, if I had truly believed the gospel, God would have prevented my heart from feeling those sinful thoughts. What right do I have to give in to sexual lust? What right do I have to give in to greed? What right do I have to give in to bitterness? It doesn't make sense in the story. Isn't this a lot easier? Do you think this would be easier? Like, God tells us to be good. God tells us to keep yourselves in the love of God, to obey the law. But he's not telling you that because he wants somehow for you to earn his favor. He's telling you that because that's how the story's written. That's God's story. He's writing the story so that we keep ourselves in the love of God because it's guaranteed that he's going to keep us in the love of God on the last day. Ethics based upon the gospel. Ethics based upon the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. Ethics based upon the return of Christ on the last day. Keep yourselves in the love of God. And you can do it because you know you can't do it, because it's God who's promised to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory on the last day with exceeding joy. Amen.